to wrap up this study that we've been on now for a couple of months. We've looked at baptism and we've looked at the Lord's Supper. And we've been reflecting on the idea of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And a couple of things I believe that we've concluded from Scripture. One, Christ is not physically present on earth now. If Christ is physically present on earth now, that seems to make a mockery of the idea of the second coming of Christ. When Jesus ascends to heaven, the angels come and speak to his disciples. "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you've seen go into heaven shall so come in the same way that you've seen him go." So Christ is where? He is at the right hand of God. His physical body is a human body. It has been transformed by his resurrection, but it's still a physical human body. Christ is physically present in heaven. But as we see, especially in the upper room teaching there in John 13, 14, 15, and 16, Jesus says, "It's expedient for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Comforter won't come." And he says that through the Holy Spirit, we, every believer, we will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and by the Father and by the Son. So all three persons of the Godhead live in every single Christian. So Christ is present on earth now. Not physically present, but present through His Holy Spirit. He is present in the heart of every believer. The second thing, and we've seen this, that Christ is present in His Word. We looked in a particular way at, and you might want to just look there for a quick second by way of review, at Romans chapter 10. And what we're told here in Romans 10:14, page 1761, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one?" And you ought to ink out the word "of." That is absolutely incorrect. And I've examined this throughout the entire Greek New Testament. The grammatical structure makes this read this way. How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? Not of whom they have not heard, or about whom they have not heard, but whom they have not heard. That's very important. And very few English translations translate it accurately. This particular Greek, I won't get too technical, but this particular Greek verb, akouo, which means to hear, akouo, when it is accompanied with the genitive, as over against the accusative, and I know that's really technical, always refers to the voice of the speaker and not to the message about the speaker. And so that's what you have here. Listen to what he's really saying to us in Romans chapter 10. He's saying nobody can really come to believe in Christ till they personally heard Jesus talking to them. How do we hear Jesus talking to us? Do we hear voices in the middle of the night? What's he saying? It's through the ministry of the Word. And that ministry sometimes is a one-on-one encounter in evangelism. Your burden for your neighbor, your burden for a relative, like Tanya getting liberty to witness to her Uncle Frank. That liberty to speak and to share the Word of God. What we need to understand from Scripture is that there's a point where you're sharing with Uncle Frank, but it's not simply you that's speaking. Jesus is speaking to Uncle Frank. Jesus is saying to Uncle Frank, "Come to me." And so that's where faith comes from. Faith comes when Jesus speaks to a person and begins to say to that person, "Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And so what Paul is saying is Christ is present in His Word when it's proclaimed. Now, it's not, the focus here is not simply personal evangelism like the situation with Tanya and her uncle, but it's especially true of public proclamation. Those who stand before people and proclaim the gospel, it's never an empty word. It's never a matter of logic. And that's an important truth to understand about preaching. People are never won to Christ through logic. And you remember Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, Greeks seek after wisdom and Jews demand signs. He said, but we proclaim Christ crucified. Foolishness to the Greeks, a stumbling block to the Jews. But to those who are called, that is to those who hear the voice of Jesus in that word, their arguments are one. This is the truth. Can you prove the existence of God? And the answer to that question is another question. Can you prove your own existence? And the answer is no, you can't prove your own existence. But you know you exist. And you know God exists. And only a fool doubts his own existence, but you can't prove your own existence. I majored in philosophy. Trust me, you cannot prove your own existence. But you know it's true. You don't need to prove it. You know it's true. And the same token, you can't prove the existence of God. But we all know it's true. Only crazy people don't believe in God. Why do they not believe in God? This truth. It's not because of creation, it's because of providence. It's not when they look at the order of creation and say there's no God. It's they look at the tragedies of life and say, how could a good God allow this to happen? That's what evokes that atheistic response. The point is what? What does preaching do? Preaching does not logically reason a person into God's kingdom or logically reason a person to faith in Christ. It's the amazing thing that when Christ is present, as He was present when Tanya was sharing with her Uncle Frank, when Christ is present in that word, the love of God breaks the barriers down and suddenly the light goes off. That's what happens in faith. Faith isn't simply a logical deduction from reason. Faith is the light bulb being turned on suddenly and everything making sense. Faith is like this. Faith is like a jigsaw puzzle and you just can't seem to put the thing together. And finally you find this one piece and you see where it goes and suddenly the whole puzzle fits together. That special piece in a jigsaw puzzle. How does that piece come? That piece comes through preaching. That piece comes through proclamation. Sometimes the one-on-one, Tanya with her Uncle Frank. But oftentimes it's the public proclamation of the gospel. And what happens is the Spirit of God brings Jesus in the Word. And Jesus then creates faith in the unbelieving heart. So the person responds in faith. Now, we're not saying that faith is unreasonable. St. Augustine said, I believe that I may know. In other words, we don't begin with reason. But once we come to faith, reason plays a part. We see how it all fits together. The important thing I want to stress is that Christ Himself is present, really, truly, literally, actually, the whole Christ, yet physically in heaven, but through the Holy Spirit, the whole Christ is present in the Word when it's proclaimed. Now, in that sense, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10 and then to 11 as we try to wrap this up. How is Christ present in the Lord's Supper? And my answer to that is, He isn't physically, carnally present because He's physically, carnally present at the right hand of the Father. He will be physically, carnally, and present on earth when He comes again. But through the Holy Spirit, He's present in the Lord's Supper. How is He present in the Lord's Supper? Here is a great key to understanding. Christ is present in the Lord's Supper in the same way He's present in the Word when it's proclaimed. Let this sink in for a moment. Christ is present in the Lord's Supper in the same way that He is present in the Word that's proclaimed. Is He present in the Word when it's proclaimed? Yes. Really present. The whole Christ. But He's present through the Holy Spirit. So through the Holy Spirit, Christ is present in the Word. Through the Holy Spirit, Christ is present in each of us individually. Part of the body of Christ. And then through the bread and through the wine, Christ is present. Now, again, He is not physically present. We don't, you know, chew His body like that. We don't drink His blood in a literal sense because the body and blood physically, literally, are at the right hand of God. But through the Holy Spirit, Christ Himself, the whole Christ, is present when the church gathers to worship. Because the whole Christ is present in you and in me. And the whole Christ is present in the Word when it's proclaimed. The whole Christ is present when we pray through the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus to the Father. And the whole Christ is present in the Lord's Supper. So in that light, Let's just look quickly at a couple of passages we've looked at before. But by way of wrapping it up, let's see if this all fits. Listen to what he says. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, he says, page 1782, "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ?" Now, the grammatical structure in Greek demands the answer yes. Yes, the cup of thanksgiving that we give thanks for is a participation in the blood of Christ. Now, here's the thing. Is it a participation in the blood of Christ? Christ is at the right hand of the Father, literally, physically. How is Christ present? Through the Holy Spirit. Here's an answer. Holding your hand there, turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1. Christ is physically present in heaven, yet we're told that we participate in His blood. Listen to what he says. Ephesians chapter 1. And he tells us there that well, first in chapter 1, let me see, yes. Okay, verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." Where are we blessed? In Ephesians 1, 3. In the heavenly realms. But we're on earth. How can we be blessed in the heavenly realms? It's through every spiritual. And I like to capitalize the letter S when the word spiritual is in the New Testament, because it's a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. You and I, sitting here at 4900 Jackson Street in Alexandria, Louisiana, are blessed right now in heaven with every spiritual blessing in Christ. But more than that, turn over to chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, and listen to what we're told here. He says that in Ephesians 2, 6, would someone read that? Page 1819. Ephesians 2, 6. Now think about that. Notice these are past tenses. God has raised us up with Christ. What does He mean? He means that the same power that raised Jesus physically from the dead, the Holy Spirit's power, took us when we were dead in trespasses and sins, gave us a new heart and a new nature. But not just renewing us, but doing what else? What are we told that God has already done for every believer? Ephesians 2:6. He's raised us up. We experience this spiritual resurrection. He's what? He seated us with Him. Well, that's a weird thing, isn't it? We're already seated with Christ in heaven.
One day I was feeling real strange and I asked the Lord why I felt so strange. He said, "Because you were with me in Zion."
Well, you are with Him in Zion. Because the heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, is where our citizenship is. The truth here is this. When we worship, we are brought into the heavenly realm. We're already seated there positionally in Christ. That's where our life is. That's where our citizenship is. But listen, so he says, we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. One more verse in that regard and come back to 1 Corinthians is Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and listen to what he says there in verse 22. And this fits in real well, Travis, with what you just said, page 1878. He said, "But you have come." He's contrasting this with Mount Sinai, where I was, at least according to the consensus of scholars and the tradition of the Christian church for the past at least 1,700 years. So he says, it's not like verse 18 where you went to that awful Mount Sinai. He said, "But you what? You have come," verse 22. "You have come to Mount Zion." So you have come. That's not something you're going to do. That's not something that's going to be true for you. This is something that's already happened for you and me. How is that possible? Because just as Christ is present with us on earth by the Holy Spirit, so by the Holy Spirit, you and I are present with God in heaven. Doesn't seem like that, does it? Doesn't feel like that when you get a bill collector calling, or you get the doctor with a diagnosis of something and a bad prognosis. Doesn't feel like that when your child gets into trouble. It doesn't feel like that when you have an argument with your spouse. It doesn't feel like that when somebody cuts you off in traffic, slam on brakes, and spill your McDonald's coffee all over yourself and get the $6 million in a lawsuit. Isn't that what? Anyhow. Doesn't feel like you're in heaven, but he's saying what? You have come. It's a past tense. It's a perfect tense in Greek. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So what is he really saying? He's really saying that when you and I worship God, we come into the presence of God. What does it mean that we come into the presence of God? Where is God? Well, God's everywhere present, you could say. But Jesus isn't present everywhere physically, literally. He is through His Spirit. He's the right hand of God. When you and I worship, we come into heaven. Now, we're so wedded to this life and this earth and our tactile sense, you know. You know, we're here on earth, but when we worship, when we pray, when we praise, when we listen to the Word, when we take the Lord's Supper, we're what? We're seated with in heavenly places with Christ. We've come into the presence of God. We're there in the heavenly Jerusalem. We're in Mount Zion, on Mount Zion. And so now in that sense, we come back and say that when we worship, when we come into the presence of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we partake of the Lord's Supper. He says, we're participating in the blood of Christ. Now you immediately ask the question, how? Well, how do you participate in the blood of Christ? Well, we'll say, by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not a lot of an answer, is it? And you know what? The Bible doesn't give us an answer beyond that. Because the Bible isn't interested in answering all our questions. The Bible is interested in getting us to a place of worship and adoration and wonder before God. We're never told how we share in the blood of Christ, just that we do. We're told the means whereby we do it, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the medium through which Christ Himself dwells in us, through which He comes in the Word, and through which He comes in the Supper. And He says, is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Verse 16 again. So, key verse, 1 Corinthians 10, 16. Now look over at chapter 11, and we wrap it up with this. Starting at verse 23, we're just going to read through this verse by verse, page 1784, 1 Corinthians 11, and verse 23. Christ is really present in every believer through the Holy Spirit. And we're really present with Christ in heaven through the Holy Spirit. Doesn't feel like it. Feels like I'm holding on to a wooden pulpit. Feels like I'm touching a metal table, a plastic chair. Feels like I'm walking on linoleum. And yet, through the Spirit, I'm linked, I'm connected to Mount Zion, to heavenly Jerusalem. And it's a beautiful truth here, dear ones, because most of us have lost people that we love very much. And here's the truth. Anyone remember, I've used the illustration before, the movie Places in the Heart? I think Sally Field, was that she in that movie? Years ago, it started out with the sheriff shooting somebody, and then this person dies in the movie, and this person dies in the movie, and then at the end of the movie, they're in a church, and they're having the Lord's Supper. And as they're passing the bread and the wine, suddenly you say to yourself, wait a minute. That person was killed. Wait a minute, that person died. Wait a minute, that person... And then you begin to realize, as they're worshiping, there's a great truth here. And it is that the church on earth and the church in heaven are united when we worship. We're no longer just earthly people. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ through the Holy Spirit. We're in Mount Zion. We need to keep thinking about heaven. Listen, we need to be so heavenly minded that we're much earthly use. We need to be so heavenly minded that we're much earthly use. That's where our possessions are. Our possessions are in heaven. The things here are going to rust. They're going to rot. They're going to decay. But over there, no, that's where we are positionally in Christ right now. So in that light, let's look at the Lord's Supper in what He's saying in verse 23. I received from the Lord, 1 Corinthians 11:23, what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." There's something in those words that's more than meets the eye. And yet, we need to beware of superstitious statements rooted in medieval philosophy, ultimately rooted in Greek philosophy, of how Christ is present. But He says, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, after the supper, He took the cup, saying, verse 25, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." I want you to see something. The gospel is in the Lord's Supper. That's why when the church regularly observes the Lord's Supper, she retains a gospel focus. Because it's a mystery and it has to be explained. The bread, the body of Christ. The wine, the blood of Christ. It takes us back to Christ's sacrifice once for all time on the cross. Now notice what He concludes here, because this is the heart of the matter, and we conclude with it. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against" what? Grape juice and crackers? No, He says they'll be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. How can it be the body and the blood of the Lord? The body and blood of the Lord are in heaven. Because when we worship, the Holy Spirit lifts us up to the very presence of Christ. Now, what does He mean to take of it unworthily? No one is worthy to take the Lord's Supper. It's not an adjective, it's an adverb. It's not an adjective, it's an adverb. Unworthily. How can you take the Lord's Supper unworthily? If you look back at verse 21, He tells you exactly what they were doing. It's unworthy. He says, "As you eat, each one goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk." They got drunk off of all that Welch aid. Must have had a lot of Welch aid to get drunk off of Welch aid. So here they are. And He's saying they're doing the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, in an unworthy manner. They're doing it unworthily. It's not that they're worthy or not worthy. It's they're doing it in an unworthy way. So how do we do the Lord's Supper in a worthy way? First of all, we ought to confess our sin. The Lord's Supper should be, every time we do it, should be a revival meeting. You examine yourself before you partake. Say, "Lord, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Show me my sins." And if there's sin in your life, for God's sake, don't take the Lord's Supper. If there's sin you're not willing to deal with. Now, if you're willing to deal with your sin, come on. Yeah, absolutely. So when the Lord shows you your sin, say, "Lord, you're right, I'm wrong." That's all there is to it. "You're right, I'm wrong. I repent." Then come. But if you're sitting there and you say, "I don't want to give this up. This relationship, I'm not willing to give it up. This sin in my life, I'm not willing to deal with it." For God's sake, don't come to the Lord's Supper. For your own sake, don't come to the Lord's Supper. Why? Well, we'll read further. Listen to what He says. He says, "A man," verse 28, "ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." So what do we recognize in the Lord's Supper? The what? The power of Christ. He says literally here, we recognize the body of the Lord. What does that mean? It means I don't know exactly how Christ is present except through the Holy Spirit, but He's present enough in this meal that I need to recognize He's really there. Is He there differently than He is in the preaching of the Word? No. Is He there differently than He is dwelling inside the heart of every believer through the Holy Spirit? No. But He's there. And He's there so really, so truly, so actually, that we can speak of the Lord's Supper and say we need to recognize the body of the Lord. That when we take that bread, we need to say, I'm taking the body of the Lord. And then he goes on and he says, anybody who eats, verse 29, and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Look at the conclusion, verse 30. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep. What's he saying in verse 30? It's not just crackers and juice. It's not just crackers and juice. It's serious business. Because Christ Himself is present in this meal through the Holy Spirit. And because He's present, listen to what He's saying. He's saying because there were a lot of folks in the church in Corinth who came in there and they're guzzling down their wine and somebody's over here and doesn't even get anything to eat and they're totally self-absorbed and they're not worshiping Christ, they're not dealing with their sin. What happens? He says, for this reason, people not recognizing Christ Himself present, many, notice not a few, many are what? Weak and sick. Could fatigue, weakness, could sickness? Look at the last one. A number of you have fallen asleep. What does sleep mean? Well, in the Bible, sleep is a polite way of referring to death. Why? Because we're going to rise again. So if we die, we're going to come up out of that ground just like this morning you rose up out of your bed. You're going to rise up out of the grave. So death is referred to as sleep. And so it's a euphemism. He said, many, he said, notice he just says, many, a number of you, he said, a number of you have kicked the bucket. A number have kicked the bucket. A number have what? Died. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. If the Lord's Supper is just crackers and juice, if we could replace it with a flannel graph lesson with a picture of grapes and a picture of bread, if that's all it is to it, this doesn't make sense. You ever ask yourself when you get sick, could it be because I took the Lord's Supper in a way I shouldn't have taken it? That sound like a ridiculous question? Well, it probably sounds ridiculous in the modern world because the modern world has a truncated, naive, assuming it has an exhaustive sense of reality, view of reality. We need to understand the world is not governed merely by materialistic things, but also by supernatural things. And he's saying what? He's saying that if you and I, because Christ is really present in the Lord's Supper through the Holy Spirit in a way we don't really understand, He's present because the church is lifted up to heavenly places in Christ, He's saying that you can get sick because of the Lord's Supper. And you can get weak and experience a fatigue because of the Lord's Supper. And you can kick the bucket because of the Lord's Supper. Isn't that what He's saying? And you see how all this fits together? He's saying that in verse 27, if we do it in an unworthy way, we're guilty of the body and blood of Christ. He says we've got to examine ourselves, verse 28. And He says if we don't recognize the body of the Lord, we're going to bring judgment on ourselves. And verse 30 spells out that judgment as experiencing fatigue and sickness and death. And then He says in verse 31, in other words, when we take the Lord's Supper, but if we judged ourselves, we'd not come under judgment. There's the key to it. Determine when you come into the presence of the Lord this coming Sunday, as we take the Lord's Supper this coming Sunday, first Sunday of the month, July the 6th. Determine that you'll judge yourself. What does that mean? It means you come into church and you say, Lord, I'm not worthy of the least crumb that falls from your table, but if you speak the word, your servant will be healed. Lord, I can't know my own heart. Please show me my sins. Please show me my need of Jesus. And when the Lord shows you your sin, just confess it and believe God, believe the gospel. See, it's that simple. When God shows you your sin, say, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. Please forgive me. Please cleanse me. Please help me. I repent of that, Lord. I'm weak. I'm going to promise I'm going to do my best, but Lord, I'm not promising you I'll never do that again because I know that I'm subject to the frailty of the flesh. I may fall back into it again, but Lord, sincerely, I turn from it right now in Jesus' name. That's what it means to judge yourself. So you come and you judge yourself. And notice what He says in verse 31. If we judged ourselves, we had not come under judgment. Isn't that neat? If we judge ourselves, we won't come under judgment. If you judge yourself, you don't have to worry about getting weak, sick, or dying at the Lord's Supper. But now if you don't, you say, oh, this is all foolishness. This, you know, that's old ancient superstition. We don't need to worry about this. You know, God's love, He would never make anybody sick. He would never let anybody get weak because the Lord's Supper, somebody died. It's just ridiculous. Okay, go with that attitude. You're not judging yourself. Then what? Then you come under the judgment, under divine judgment. And then he says in verse 32, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So what's the conclusion of the matter after many weeks, actually several months of looking at baptism and the Lord's Supper? These ordinances of the church called sealing ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, they're tools that God uses to draw us to Himself. They're tools that He uses to build up our faith in Christ. They're tools that He uses to strengthen our faith. They're similar to the Word that's proclaimed. Christ is present in the church. The whole Christ is present in the church. His body and His blood. How can that be? Because He's in heaven. Because the Holy Spirit unites us with Christ. And just as Christ comes down through the Holy Spirit to dwell in your hearts by faith, so you and I, by faith, ascend to heaven, even though we don't feel it. It's not about our feelings. Even though we don't see it with the eyes or hear it with the ears, yet in the reality of the Holy Spirit, we worship with dead people. We worship with the angels. We worship with the martyrs. We worship with the saints of God. Yet she on earth hath union with God, the three in one, and mystic, sweet communion with those whose rest is won. O happy ones and holy, Lord, grant us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with Thee. May we pray. Lord, as we have concluded this study in these ordinances, these sealing ordinances, Lord, as we think about the fact that Christ really is present in them, that they're serious matters, and yet, Lord, they're not to be dreaded, if we would enter into them by judging ourselves under grace, confessing our sins and coming with a holy soberness, Lord, we will be blessed because we will have a participation, a sharing in, a communion in the body and blood of Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father, but through the Spirit who lifts us up to where He is in heaven. Lord, grant to us, like them, the meek and lowly, on high to dwell with Thee. For Jesus' sake, amen. Sure.
What do you mean by worship exactly? I know it's a simple question, but I don't really understand exactly what.
Well, this is one interpretation. The Greek word for worship is proskuneo. Kune is Greek word for dog. And one interpretation, the etymology of that is, you ever have your dog when you come home, how your dog treats you?
Yeah.
Well, that's what worship is. That's what the Greeks said. They're the groveling. You know, groveling, bowing down, worshiping, and just adoring. My dog adores me. Everybody needs a dog. It helps you with a weak ego problem. And my dog just thinks I'm the greatest thing in the whole world. And he adores me. He, you know, he just grovels, and that's it. That's what it is to worship.
Thank you.